In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. I taught Introduction to Philosophy at a university for 6 years. During the section on ethics, I would assign students to write a paper on two ethical dilemmas. One of the dilemmas was pretending you are a part of a religious group that is hiking in the Rocky Mountains when a freak snowstorm hits, leaving your party stranded with no one knowing where you are or how to get to you. After several days, your party runs out of food. After several weeks, a couple of members of your party have died. Now remember, I said you are with a religious group. You yourself are religious. And part of your faith consists of understanding that cannibalism is a sin. But you are starving, and others in your party are starving. Do you commit cannibalism to stay alive until help comes, or do you face death by starvation? Within those 6 years, I would guess that 20 students a semester wrote about said dilemma, making for an average of 40 students a year times six, making for about 240 answers to this dilemma. Not one of them said they would not eat of their fellow travelers because of religious convictions. Not one. And when I pressed a few students on their answers, I received a very sad response, such as one student telling me that he had never met a person that takes their religious convictions so seriously. That was a testimony I did not expect to hear, and yet I am fearful how true a statement it was. Of those students who would not commit cannibalism, the major reason for most of them was because it's gross. The majority of students said they would not hesitate to eat their fellow travelers for the sole purpose of self-preservation. When I would press students on their caring foremost about self-preservation, their defense was simply an inherent need to care about themselves first before they would think about caring for others. My hope is that each of us is challenged by my example of about 240 students on at least two levels. The first level, I hope, challenges us is whether people we know would say that you are the type of person that takes your religious convictions seriously. If not, why not? And if not, then something must be done so that people you know can say that they know of at least one person who takes his or her religious convictions seriously. The second level where I hope for each of us to be challenged is to have faith that there are worse things than dying in this life. One of those worst things is purposefully sinning in this life for the sole purpose of self-preservation. Going back to my account from the philosophy class, when a student would present her paper saying she was a religious person, but she would commit cannibalism, her justification, when pressed, along with a few other students thinking the same way, was that she would eat her fellow travelers and then ask for forgiveness later. Such manner of thinking was predicted by St. Paul, who said, "Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound?" His answer, "May it never be." If my students over those 6 years span are a fair sampling of the mindset of young adults today, it is then fair to draw the conclusion that self-preservation is an idol of our day. And the larger said idol becomes, the more it dominates our personal lives, the more drastic measures will be taken in order for people to preserve their own life, And those measures include giving up personal freedoms, personal rights, with the end goal of being like the Bee Gees and staying alive. It is then for us Christians to see an opportunity in this climate of self-preservation to be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ by living lives that are not afraid to die. Not being afraid to die is part of a Christian's DNA. Consider these words of Jesus, who said, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it." Now, this sermon is a follow-up from last week's sermon, which was on the subject of preparing for the second coming of Jesus. And last week, we learned that there is a second coming of Jesus that we all personally face, and that second coming is at our death. And we also learned that God has already chosen the day of our death. That knowledge is to empower us to live freely, for there is nothing we can do to thwart God's will. He has chosen when we are born and when we will die. We can then be freed up even more with the knowledge of God, knowing the day of our death, by heeding the plain teaching of Jesus that we are to live our lives as if we are already dead. In Luke chapter 21, where Jesus refers to Lot's wife, he is teaching his disciples what those days will be like before his second coming. People will be living lives as if nothing dangerous is going to occur, and then suddenly judgment will come upon the wicked, just as it did in the days of Noah when people were swept away to their death by the floodwaters. Next, the warning comes to not be like Lot's wife, who, you remember, when fleeing from God's judgment of fire and brimstone, decided to look back, and thus by looking back, yearned to return to that way of life. She tried to keep her old way of life in her heart, and the judgment was instant. The warning for we Christians, followers of Jesus, is to desire a way of life that we have already died to. We have put the old man, the person we once were, down for the count. And we should not want him to get up again. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, Jesus said the same thing, only from a different angle. Quote, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Previous to those words, Jesus challenged his followers to take up their own personal cross and follow him. Prior to that challenge, he taught his followers that they could be nothing that came between him and them, for he had to be the priority of their life, even a priority over their own life. These teachings are why I say that dying is in our DNA. It is a DNA that allowed St. Paul to say, "To die is gain, to live is Christ." It is then our calling, in our day of living before the idol of self-preservation, to live lives that testify to our own deaths. These deaths include being dead to our old sins, being dead to concerning ourselves with our own needs and desires first, and being dead to fear of our earthly demise. It is living out a testimony that we are serious about our religious convictions. I have been criticized by someone who told me that I don't preach enough on evangelism. Well, here is an evangelism sermon point. Take the challenge to live out a life of dying to self, a life that rejects the idol of self-preservation, and let your neighbors see Jesus in you. So, as preparation for the second coming of Jesus, we destroy the idol of self-preservation in our lives. And here I present the second idol that must be destroyed. Stephen Fry, not spelt the way we know the Fry spelling. Stephen Fry is a British comedian, author, and television host who was interviewed a few years ago and was asked about his views on God. Fry is a well-known atheist. The host asked, quote, "Suppose it's all true and you walk up to the pearly gates and are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?" The 57-year-old replied, "I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world to which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say." The host asked a second question, "And you think you are going to get in like that?" "But I wouldn't want to," Fry insisted. "I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They are wrong." When I watched the clip of the interview, I immediately went to the comment section. That's the most entertaining part of these things. And I found person after person applauding Mr. Fry for his bravery and his logic. I hope instead of bravery and logic, you can identify self-righteousness and ignorance. And I am not just criticizing Mr. Fry. This is not personal. But he has made himself a spokesman for those who hate God, and I am called to speak against such moral arrogance and theological stupidity, for it is the idol of self-righteousness that needs to be smashed. We do this to prepare for Jesus coming to us. Let us examine first what underlines the thinking of Mr. Fry and others who are like him. He has set up ethical standards that he believes God should abide by. And he accepts those ethical standards without saying where they came from and why they are to be understood as universally accepted. Consider the world that was before the Judeo-Christian ethic, before that became dominant in the Western Hemisphere. Pillaging, rape, incest, child sacrifice, land stealing, man stealing, virgin sacrifices, assassinations, genocide. These and much more immorality were the norm before Judeo-Christian ethics. It was not until the gospel of Jesus Christ invaded such lands that such norms were challenged and moral standards changed. What Mr. Fry does is what most judgments on God do today, which is borrow from God's ethical standards and then turn around and condemn him without acknowledging the source of those standards. Pointing to further ignorance in this manner of judging God is for Mr. Fry not to question how something like cancer, even bone cancer in children, how it came into this world. The Bible plainly and clearly teaches that the earth is cursed and that humanity is condemned to death because of original sin. Adam and Eve, our very parents, the parents of us all, sinned against God and thus brought death into this world, death in all its various forms. We don't get to choose what deaths are fair or just and which are not. This is another example of the pot questioning the potter, asking, "Why did you make me this way? Who are you, Mr. Fry? Or who is any person who thinks they can insist God does things in ways that only you and I prefer?" Show some humility, even just a little. The final criticism of thinking like Mr. Fry is on regards to his theological ignorance of not knowing what God has done to rectify what humanity has destroyed. God sent his only Son to save the world. God made it so that we can no longer be under the covenant of death and suffering that was brought on by the first Adam. But instead, he sent a new Adam who brings us under a new covenant of forgiveness and hope of eternal life. And God didn't need to do that. But he did. And we are given an inward hope and an eagerness to know a God who would do what he has done with the understanding of what the self-righteous complain about in this life is so very much small compared to the glorious promises of eternal life to come. Last week, during our Sunday school class, where we are looking at the teachings of the prophet Jeremiah, and specifically chapter 6, I encourage you to listen to those lessons on our YouTube channel. I was personally convicted by Jeremiah addressing false prophets who will only tell people what they want to hear rather than the truth about the sins that were so prevalent among the people. And this led me to question myself as to what are the sins I am not confronting in the pulpit and why am I not confronting them? I start with why I am not confronting them. There are people within these days of a pandemic that are genuinely concerned about infecting loved ones who are vulnerable to the virus. They perceive it to be a life and death situation for their loved ones, and so they live a life of quarantine. Each of us must respect that. What I have been concerned about is that if I preach against the fear of death, that those who are fearing the death of a loved one will become angry with me and no longer be willing to hear me, rejecting my pastoral voice with bitterness in their hearts. And if I preach about the freedom we have in Jesus as we are empowered to know the day of our death, that it's set according to God's will, that people will hear me criticizing them for remaining hunkered down and conclude that I am not taking the virus seriously as I should. Any criticism like the ones I have described, I don't like. I want to be a pastor to as many people as possible. I don't want to push anyone away, especially over a virus. If you want to push me away because of the gospel I preached, then that's the way of it. But I won't accept broken relationships over how we each respond to a pandemic. That is the devil's work when it happens. No question about it. Regardless of what criticisms I don't like, I cannot, before God, fail to preach against the idols that are so prevalent in our day. I cannot say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. I would not be preparing you for the second coming of Jesus, whether personal or universal, without condemning these sacred idols. Self-preservation is an idol that Christians must smash first in our own lives, allowing us to be a clear witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who sets men free from fear of death. I said this early in the summer, and so I remind you here. The testimony of every Christian, if ever asked if we fear death, is to say no, for I have already died. As St. Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but instead it is Jesus who lives in me. That is the standard. There is no other. The second idol to smash for the preparation we are to have for the coming of Christ Jesus is the idol of self-righteousness. Last Sunday evening, as we looked at 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul addresses those who judge him, we noted that arbitrary rules are seeds for self-righteousness. The Pharisees in the day of Jesus had that very problem. They created arbitrary rules and laws that were their own, and this allowed them to condemn others who did not follow those rules as the Pharisees followed them. That is what we are seeing from our civic leaders today. They have created arbitrary rules that enable them to condemn others who don't follow those rules, even when some of them are caught not following them themselves. This happens in a post-Christian culture, for when we cast Jesus out of our courtrooms, out of our public squares, out of our public schools, we cast out righteousness. So the only thing we have to replace true righteousness is self-righteousness. When we are self-righteous, we condemn others for not being as we are. We think that we care more about the well-being of others. We wear the damn mask, as our governor has said. But self-righteousness is actually no righteousness. It is meeting the laws and standards of men which fall short of the righteousness of God, a great deal short. Self-righteousness may get you praised by the media. It may get you awards from the local lodge. It may even get you elected to political office. But it will never, not even close, will it ever get you into God's favor. Our works are as filthy rags before God, so says the prophet Isaiah. So the challenge for us today is to check our hearts. Pray to God that if self-preservation is in any way an idol in your life, that you smash it inwardly and outwardly. And may your life from now on be a witness to others that you have already died. And next, let us check our hearts for the idol of self-righteousness. And if there be any manner of us thinking we are more moral, more caring, more loving, more sacrificial than any other person, oh, beloved, confess that as sin. Identify it as self-righteousness and practice it no more. Let the righteousness of Jesus be enough, because it is. Let us pray. Our God, we simply ask, Holy Spirit, for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And may we all take these challenges to our personal lives and live them out, for we know it is your will. Bless us in that endeavor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.